Them, please, to the sixth chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. What does it mean to have faith? Has that question ever come to you? What does it mean to have faith? To be a man or a woman of faith? I'm sure that you've all heard that old story about the tourist that was walking near the edge of the Grand Canyon, and he was taking pictures, and sure enough his foot slipped and he kind of went over the edge, and as he fell he began scratching and clawing, trying to grab hold of something. He grabbed hold of a little scrubby bush that was right there on the rim of the canyon. And he was holding on for dear life, and he looked toward heaven and he called out, "Is there anyone there?" The voice from heaven answered, "Yes, there is. Will you help me?" "I am able to help," the voice answered back. "Do you have faith?" the voice asked the tourist. And the tourist said, "Yes, I have strong faith." And the voice answered back, "Then turn loose of the bush and everything will be all right." And there was this long, tense period of silence, and then finally the tourist called out, "Is there anybody else up there that'll help me?" You know, sometimes that's the way we are in the midst of our faith. What does it mean to be a person of faith? In light of the last couple of months and a series of events that have swept in among our family members of this body, we've had a lot of folks who've had their faith tested. We've had those who've lost loved ones very near and dear to them. It's been a testing. We have those who've been in hospitals. We have even a brother now who has not regained consciousness from surgery this past week. His family is extremely anxious about his welfare. We've had all kinds of physical things that have happened to our family members here, and all kinds of emotional stresses that have come into our body here, and you hear a lot about have faith. If you'll just have faith, God is going to work this thing. What does that mean? As I began to contemplate that question this past week, I was reminded of a very familiar story. A man that I remember hearing about from the time I was just a tiny boy. His name was Noah. And I began to look yet again with kind of a new approach to the book. I began to look at Noah's story and to see some characteristics of faith, some things about Noah's life that encouraged me about faith. I hope they'll encourage you this morning. I want us to read from the book of Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. The Bible says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move on the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah. "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people. The earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy them, both them and the earth.'" Dropping down to verse 22, after God had given Noah instruction concerning the building of an ark, the Bible says Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And dropping down to chapter 7, verse 5, "And Noah did all that the Lord commanded." I want us to look yet again at the story of this man, Noah, and to look especially at his life and of his character and of his faith. I want you to take note, first of all, of the man and his contemporaries. It has been written that no one excels far above the average goodness of his day, and seldom do you see one descend below the average wickedness of his day. But in precise proportion to that which a man will excel above the average goodness of his day, is he able to impact the world for good. And only as a man descends below the average wickedness of his day, is he able to impact the world for evil. All epoch-making men are of that kind. And so was Noah. Noah was a man who dared rise above the average goodness of his day and excel far above all of those that were his contemporaries. Noah's character and Noah's faith was not shaped by his contemporaries. That's a hard thing to do. To stand out apart from the crowd. To be a fish who dares to swim upstream against the current. To be one where the world is all out in here going about their activities and out here by himself standing alone as a man who says, I'm going to be a different kind of man. Oh, it's so rare to see a man of that kind of faith. But so was Noah. Did you notice about his description of character in verse 9? The Bible says he was a righteous man. The word in the original language means upright, straight. He was one who was straight when the midst of his generation was plunging deeper and deeper into the mire of sin. The Bible says about Noah, he was blameless among the people of his time. He was a man who dared set himself apart in honesty and integrity, a man of his word. That even the people with whom he lived, his contemporaries, would point to Noah. They would say, there's a man who's blameless and upright and straight. And the Bible says finally about Noah, he walked with God. I mean, when his contemporaries were bent on defying the laws of God, there stood Noah, a man who walked hand in hand with God every day in his life's experience. I'm encouraged in my faith by looking at the description of this man. Because I find here that it is possible to live a righteous life even in the midst of evil times. And folks, you don't have to look very far to see that our times are evil. You need only to flip on a radio or to watch a television or to read the first two or three pages of your newspaper to find out we live in the midst of evil times. And sometimes in my own Christian struggle, I find myself, it's so difficult to live that kind of life, to be set apart, to be different from the world. And yet I find a man who had the courage and the faith and the conviction and the character of life to say, I will be set apart, even in the midst of terrible times. Even when everybody is going this direction, I am going to vow before God to go this direction. Boy, that's a tough thing to do. But you see that the key to Noah's being able to do that was his daily communion with God. When your epitaph is written and mine is written, may the description of us be that of Noah. A person of faith, blameless in his generation, righteous, who walked with God. But I want you to notice secondly from the text, the leap of faith by Noah. We hear that term thrown around a lot, the leap of faith, but I'll tell you something, it must have originated in Noah. Like a bad nightmare, as my daddy says, the worm had turned. Because by the end of chapter 2, we see that God had created the earth and the fullness thereof, and he said that it was very good. And he created man and woman, and they were together. And the Bible says they were naked and were not ashamed. And chapter 2 closes like a beautiful play with a happy ending, that everything is good and going well. And then you open chapter 6 and you begin to read how that evil has come into the world to the point that the Bible says God grieved in his heart that he'd even created it. You ever felt that in your life? grieved that you'd even made something available because it cost you so much pain. I was reading not too long ago about a father who, along with his family, had dreamed of providing a swimming pool in the backyard for his kids. They had saved and scrimped and planned, and finally they were going to build that swimming pool, and they built it. They hadn't even anymore got it built. And the week after that new swimming pool was out there bright and sparkling, the mother missed their 4-year-old daughter. Began to look around the house and couldn't find her, and went out in the backyard, terror all over her body. And seeing her little 4-year-old daughter face down in that swimming pool, who'd wandered out and drowned. And the article began to describe the feelings of this father. A father who had anticipated something, giving his family so much joy and so much happiness, and the very thing that he counted on giving him so much joy and happiness and fulfillment had brought to him his greatest grief. That's what God is feeling in Genesis 6. The Bible says he grieved in his heart that he even made him, that he had great pain in his heart. For God had created the world and mankind to be a different kind of people, to be separated and obedient unto Him, and they'd gone just the opposite direction, and that very thing had caused God a tremendous amount of pain. There was one man who stood apart whose name was Noah. Now, folks, there is a faith. There is a kind of faith that's based on evidence that you and I express every day in our life. I think Zig Ziglar gives a great example when he talks about going into a service station, and you ask the guy to fill it up with gasoline. And when I go into a service station, I put that nozzle in my gas tank and I pull the trigger on it. By faith, I'm anticipating that's gasoline going in my tank. I can't even see the fluid. But because of my experience of going in service stations time and time again, and because of the advertisement they have, when I put that nozzle in the tank, I expect gasoline to go in that tank and not buttermilk. By faith, I put the nozzle in there and pull the trigger on. Now, you and I have that kind of faith every day because of the evidence that is there. But Noah's faith was the kind of faith that believed even when the evidence pointed in the other direction. God had said, Noah, you better begin to build you an ark because I'm going to send the rains. And most biblical scholars say there hadn't even been a rain on the face of the earth to Noah's time. That God had continued to water the vegetation of the ground by rising a mist in the air that watered the vegetation, and that there wasn't even rain had ever been experienced on the face of the earth to this time. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. But I know this, the evidence pointed in the other direction, and Noah believed anyway. And here's a man out in his front yard building an ark that is a long way from the water. Because he took God at His word and trusted and believed when the evidence said otherwise. You say, boy, Ronnie, that's pretty risky, isn't it? Isn't that risky to have a faith like that, to believe even in the spite of the evidence going the other direction? Yeah, that is risky. But that's the leap of faith. I was reading an author. His name is Oscar Shishgall. I can barely say that. Oscar Shishgall. He was telling about an experience in his life that's such a great illustration of this point. He said, I'd gone to a park as a young author to meditate on a very serious problem in my life. He said, my fiance and I had been engaged for 4 years, but we didn't dare marry because I was a young, struggling author and I had no certainty there'd be any income at all. We wanted so desperately to get married. We had dreams about going and me writing in Vienna and Rome and London and Paris, everywhere. But how could I dare risk marrying her when I had no certainty of any income coming in at all? He said, as I sat down there and I was going through this problem, I looked up in the air and a squirrel ran across a branch and made a leap to another tree. He said, when I saw where he was going and the limb he was looking at, I thought, that is a leap of suicide. He'll never make that. But he made the leap anyway, and sure enough, he did miss, and he fell far short, but he landed unconcerned on a limb several feet below. And he just went on and climbed up the tree and got to his original goal, and everything was fine. And he looked at that, and there was an old man sitting on a park bench next to him, and he kind of chuckled and he said, "You know, I've seen a lot of them try that leap, and I've never seen one make it. But I've never seen one get hurt trying." And he chuckled again, and he looked at Oscar Schisgall, and he said, "You know, I suppose that a squirrel has to take that risk if he doesn't want to spend the rest of his life in one tree." Schisgall said, "We were married 2 weeks later. We scraped up enough money for the 3,000-mile passage over to Europe. I began to write twice as fast, twice as hard than I ever had before." He said, "Before I could turn around twice, we'd even gotten into the area of respectable incomes." And he said, "Every time in my life when I'm faced with a decision of whether I should take the leap or hold back, I remember an old man sitting on a park bench who said, 'You know, I guess a squirrel has to take that risk if he doesn't want to spend the rest of his life living in one tree.'" Folks, Noah was a man who didn't want to spend his life living in a tree. He was a man who decidedly took the risk to believe God and take Him at His word. And some of you are here this morning and you've got all the knowledge in the world, but you're holding back because you haven't decided to take the leap and to put the full weight of your life on that decision to be one of God's people. I want you to see from Noah's life that the rewards of taking God at His word and taking the leap of faith far surpass the risk of doing it. It's well worth the risk. Would you not take that leap of faith? I want you to notice thirdly about Noah. His faith was obedient action. Did you notice that from the text? When we start talking faith, a lot of times people think we're talking about mental assent. That is, we're talking about something, I just believe it, and I can just sit back with my arms folded in the pews, and I believe that, and I've got faith, and therefore I'm all right with God. I want you to notice that wasn't the case with Noah. The Bible says he walked with God, verse 9. Verse 22, he did everything God commanded him. And verse 5 of chapter 7, he did all that God commanded him to do. Noah was a man that when God said, "Jump, Noah, move." Because faith is more than just mental assent. I want you to hold your finger right there in Genesis 6 and turn back with me to Hebrews 11. But I might illustrate this point just a little further. Hebrews 11. As you know, Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter in all the Bible. It is here that the Hebrew Hall of Fame is stated, where illustration after illustration is given of what the author defines in the first verse as faith. Notice with me verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead." Verse 7. "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world because and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice." Verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." I want you to note in these verses that faith is more than mental assent. It demands obedient action. The Bible doesn't say Noah was saved by his faith and after the flood came, then he built an ark. The Bible says he built an ark and then saved his family. The Bible says about Abraham that when God tested him, he offered up his son Isaac, and thus it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The Bible says the walls of Jericho fell after the people had encircled the walls for 7 days. The Bible says in verse 31, the prostitute Rahab was spared because by her obedient action, she had welcomed the spies, and thus she wasn't condemned with the disobedient. Faith, in order to be that which is acceptable by God, has to have obedient action. Boy, if you're sitting in the pew this morning and you feel like you are okay before God because you have mental assent, simple belief, please learn something from the Word of God. Biblical faith is that which demands obedient action. Some of you need to move this morning because you have not to this point exercised your faith in obedience under the will of God. Finally, I want you to notice about Noah's faith. He trusted God. It took Noah a long time to build this ark. 100 years, over 100 years. Long time to build that ark. Don't you know that as the people of his day began to walk by and they'd see old Noah out there hammering and sawing and building this ark out in his front yard, miles and miles and miles and miles from any water, and talking about a flood, that they had a good time ridiculing him? Don't you know they'd go by and have a little fun with Noah and poke a little fun at his kids and their families? Oh, don't you know they were the talk of the town as they walked by and say, "Man, would you look at that guy out there building that big boat? Can you imagine that?" Don't you know that when they came by, there were so many times Noah's heart was pricked by what they said? Don't you know Noah uttered under his breath several times, "Lord, I'm just trusting you that it's going to be the way you're saying it's going to be." Don't you know when his family experienced embarrassment after embarrassment, Noah was saying to himself, "Lord, I'm just trusting you. You're not going to leave me out here on the limb." I know that some of you this morning have had things that have entered your life that you just don't have any answers for. You've got a lot of questions, but you don't have any answers. You've got a lot of confusion, but you don't have any order. You've got a lot of questions about how this thing is going to turn out and why these things have come into your life. And I want you to just see from Noah's life, it's imperative that you trust God. You know, somehow he's been working out problems since Noah's day. And somehow he's able to make good come out of evil, even from the time of Noah. And that just maybe he has handled some problems that are even bigger than yours. Would you not trust him this morning? Would you not give those burdens that you're feeling and those questions that you have and that doubt that you just keep wrestling with, would you not give that over to God and trust that somehow he's going to work out his plan in your life? That's what Noah did. And because he did, he experienced the victory and the fellowship of God throughout all of his days. I hope that is going to be your resolve this morning, that you might follow Noah's example and trust him. Let's pray together, please. Father, we do feel so confused. There seems to be so much chaos in our lives and about us. But we're so thankful and we have so much assurance in the peace that Jesus gives us. Father, we're so grateful for Noah's example of faith. We pray you'll strengthen our faith this morning. We pray that although we have questions that we just can't find answers for, we might turn to you and trust you, lean on you, depend on you to work out your will and your plan in our lives. Help us, Father, to be submissive. Help us to be the kind of people who are set apart from the world because we've determined to be blameless and righteous and walk with you. Father, strengthen our faith is our prayer through Jesus. Amen. This morning, when testing comes, and it will come, may you be encouraged by Noah's life, by the example of his faith, by the exercise of his faith in a very difficult and troubling time. This morning, there are some in this room who need to make a move and take the leap of faith for God this morning. You've got the mental assent. You've got all the knowledge you need, but you've been holding back because you just haven't wanted to risk putting the weight of your full life on a decision for God. Why won't you do that this morning? If you'll trust God and come to Him with your burdens and with your problems, if you'll come to this fellowship where these people can encourage you and guide you and strengthen you, you'll find some answers, maybe to some of the questions that plague you. This morning, would you not take a leap of faith? Come to God through Christ Jesus. Become a part of His family and His fellowship. Would you not answer His call this morning, and even now, while we stand together and sing? Would you come?
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by...
appreciate so much the faithfulness of all of you who bring your Bibles so that we can get into the Word together. You might have it before you to make notes in or to highlight certain passages that have special meaning to your life. So we've been progressing through the book of Romans. We've seen so many encouraging and positive, assuring things. And certainly we have more to find as we continue on our study. Chapters 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul has been saying, man has got a big problem in that he is lost. That he can do absolutely nothing about his problem. And yet God has intervened and has given man the answer to his problem through Jesus Christ, his Son. And that through Jesus, one can be justified, one can be sanctified, and in fact, one can be glorified. And it's been a tremendous explanation of salvation by grace through faith in chapters 1 through 8. As we reached Romans chapter 9, we find a great illustration of what Paul has been talking about in the first 8 chapters. For chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a great illustration of God's dealing graciously and mercifully with people, especially the people of Israel. In chapter 9, Paul began to say, God has blessed Israel in numerous special ways. Not only that, God has blessed them in very gracious and magnificent ways, but He's also offered Israel salvation by grace through faith. God has made sovereign choices in the life of Israel to lead them toward salvation. God has shown the misplaced zeal of Israel. God has offered His Son whereby they can find that reconciliation and that righteousness they've so diligently sought for. He has offered them the gospel. And through it all, Israel had said, no, 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 I don't believe we want that. And Paul closes chapter 10 by giving a picture of a father reaching out to his children, saying, come and let me love you and let me bless you and let me give you salvation. Let me grant you the righteousness that you want. But the Bible says God was holding out His hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So the question comes, does that mean that God has had enough? Does that mean that God now rejects Israel? Does that mean that after God has been so patient and so merciful and He's offered Israel chance after chance after chance to be saved and Israel has turned their backs, Israel has rejected God's plan, does that now mean God says, that's enough, I've had it up to here, I will not love you anymore? That's the way Paul opens Romans chapter 11. He says, I ask then, did God reject His people? And the answer comes ringing back with the same horror in it that he expressed in chapter 6 when he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, by no means. I mean, it was absolutely beyond Paul's conception that God would totally reject His people. And Paul says, you know, it was just like it was back in the days of Elijah. When Elijah was thinking, I'm the only one who's righteous, and now they're seeking to kill me. And God intervened in Elijah's life and He said, Elijah, no, that's not true. For there are 7,000 people who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. 7,000 who have still been receptive to my will. 7,000 who've been true to me. And Paul says, that's the way it is now. It looks like the whole nation of Israel have turned their backs on God. Not so. For God has saved a remnant of people called by grace, who've individually given their lives to Christ, and Paul says, I am one of those people. I am evidence of the fact that God has not rejected all of His people, because I am an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin myself. Paul was a thorn in the flesh of Israel. They didn't know quite how to explain Paul. You know, folks, when I am in the midst of sin, there isn't anything that makes me feel more uncomfortable than a single godly life. When I'm feeling comfortable in my sin and I turn and I see that single godly life, I stand condemned. When I'm beginning to feel comfortable in my apathy and in my lukewarmness, and I turn and I see one light that has been set apart and consecrated and is like Jesus, I stand condemned. And you can preach me 50,000 sermons, and they won't have the impact on my life that that one single godly life has. Because everywhere I turn and everywhere I go, I'm running into that person, and he or she, by his or her life, condemns me. I need to ask a question. Are we living like that tonight? Are we living like that? I mean, when people look into our lives, do they see somebody who is a part of the remnant? God saved a remnant of Israel and placed them out there. And He says, now here's an example. Here's what I want you to be like. Who loved nothing more than they loved Jesus. And who cared about nothing more than they cared about the salvation of the lost. And God says, here's what I want you to be like. Here's a remnant. Here's an example. Are we living that kind of lives tonight? When people look at us, are they driven to their knees because they see in our lives a likeness of Jesus? Is that the way you're living? Is that the way I'm living tonight? One godly life condemns me more than all of the sermons combined. I think Paul is encouraging us here that we need to live that kind of life. We need to be the kind of people that when the folks, the stiff-necked, obstinate, disobedient, rebellious people of the world look at us, they see a likeness of Jesus. They stand condemned, not by what we say, but by the purity of life they see in us, by the likeness of Jesus in the way we deal with people. They stand condemned. Another truth comes to me from this passage, verses 1 to 10, where Paul talks about the remnant of Israel. And that's the fact that God does not save nations. God saves individuals. Israel had kind of missed the point all along. They thought, well, since I am a descendant of Abraham, because I'm a part of Israel, then I say I'm in good standing with God. And Paul has to come throughout this letter and say, no, that's not true. In chapter 2:28, he makes reference to the fact that just because you are a Jew outwardly does not make you a true Jew. In chapter 9, verse 6, as he began this illustration about Israel, he says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. God does not save nations, or families, or congregations. God saves individuals who, on the basis of their faith, make an individual commitment to Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight feeling as though that you're safe and everything is well with you because you're a member of a Christian family, or you're a member of a certain congregation, or because you live in a Christian nation, quote unquote, the United States of America, that everything is well with you, you need to understand what Paul is saying here. God does not save nations, our families, our institutions, our congregations. The only way you can experience salvation by grace through faith is on the basis of your individual commitment to Jesus. And unless you make your individual obedience and faith response to Christ, you cannot enjoy the salvation of God. And that's what Paul has been trying to harp on and get through to these Jewish people. They'd missed that point. Latter part of verse 7 down through verse 10, Paul paints a very bleak picture of the Jewish people. He says the latter part of verse 7, they were hardened. That word translated hardened in the NIV is a medical term in the Greek for callous. As many of you know, my wife is a dental hygienist. We were going together when she was going through dental hygiene school, and when she began her clinical work down at the University of Texas dental hygiene, I remember her talking about that one little finger, that third finger, is that the third finger? One, yeah, the third finger on her right hand. Because it was that finger that she would rest on the bicuspid to get her brace there, so when she cleaned teeth, it was there when she braced it, and the finger got so sore, it was unbelievable. And she would talk about how that finger got so sore that she could barely stand to put it in somebody's mouth and lay it on that tooth because it was so sore. But over the process of putting that finger on that tooth in hundreds and hundreds of mouth, callus formed. And she lost feeling in that end, the end of that finger. That is, it was insensitive anymore to the touch of that tooth. Whenever a callus forms, you lose sensitivity in the end of that finger. And you lose that sense of feeling in that particular aspect of the body. I talked to another friend who started taking guitar lessons. And the moving of those fingers up and down those guitar strings. He said the first 3 or 4 weeks his fingers were so sore he could hardly stand to put them on the guitar. But after the process of playing that guitar for several months and moving those fingers up and down those strings, calluses formed on the end of his left hand. And he lost feeling in the end of those fingers so that he could slide those things up and down those strings on the guitar and it wouldn't even feel. The medical term Paul uses in Romans chapter 11 and verse 7 is the term that describes a callus that is formed where one has lost sensitivity and feeling. And Paul says that is exactly what has happened in the life of the Jewish people. They have lost their sensitivity to the appeal of God. May God help us to never reach that point. You and I can come to the place where we lose sensitivity to the appeal of God when we have our way over and over and over again and reject over and over and over again the will of God. We can become so callous. We lose sensitivity even to the appeal of God. In verse 9, Paul says about the Jewish people, their table became their snare and trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. It's the picture of Israel sitting down at a long feast table and all the food is there. And boy, they're in such safety and security that everything is well and they're enjoying the meal. And while they're there enjoying all that safety and security, their enemy comes in unaware and overwhelms them. Paul says that's Israel. They thought all the time they were safe and secure with God because they were descendants of Abraham. God says that very idea became the snare and the trap for Israel. God help us to see the truth in that thought in Romans 11, verse 9. God had tried again and again the constant blessing, the providential choices, the gospel, His Son, the remnant, says here's an example of what I want you to be like, and yet Israel still did not turn to God. And so at verse 11 and continuing down through verse 21 of Romans 11, Paul says, so God turned to another people, the Gentiles. God turned to another people, the Gentiles. Israel had rejected over and over and over again the will of God, and so the Bible says that God turned to another people, and multitudes of Gentiles came into the kingdom of God. If I read the book of Acts right, not only thousands, but hundreds of thousands of Gentiles came into the kingdom of God and responded on the basis of their faith and attained the righteousness Israel had been seeking for all those years. But because they sought to establish their own righteousness before God through the works of the law, they had missed it. And Paul says, in came the Gentiles by the multitudes. Do you notice why God turned to the Gentiles? The Bible says, so that Israel might become envious. God is still trying to save Israel. He turns to the Gentiles in order that Israel might be envious. What mercy and what grace. God is still trying to save these Israelite people. He still hadn't given up on them. Boy, if you need an illustration of the mercy and the grace of God, you look to the Jews. And that says to you tonight, God has not given up on you. No matter how many times you've rejected His will tonight, He still hasn't given up on you. He's still seeking your salvation. The Bible says He turned to the Gentiles and by the multitudes they came, seeking the will of God, while Israel had rejected. You know, I see a great illustration here of Romans 8:28 that we studied earlier in our study in the book of Romans. that even in the midst of a tragedy, God brought about good. If you know the history of the Jewish people, if you know the history of God's dealing with Israel, you can only say it was a tremendous tragedy that Israel rejected the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. It was a tremendous tragedy that Israel missed the righteousness of God that He was so abundantly offering if they'd only come to Christ. And yet from the midst of that tragedy, God brought good, for He brought the riches of His grace to the Gentiles. When are you and I going to begin to have that faith that even in the midst of tragedy, God can work out good? When is that going to become your faith and my faith tonight? I mean, the God who in the midst of tragedy could bring about good and salvation for the Gentile people, a God who from the unjust crucifixion of His Son could bring about the reconciliation of the world, surely that God can bring about good when tragedy strikes your life and mine. Surely He can. I know He can. Because I've seen it, I've read of it, and I've witnessed it in your life. God can bring about good even from tragedy. He has a strong warning for the Gentile people beginning in the last part of verse 20. He says, "Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either." He says, "When I begin to think about you Gentiles, I want you to be careful that you don't grow arrogant." It would be so easy for you to begin to be arrogant about the fact that now you have been grafted into the tree, that the branches of Israel have been cut off and you've been grafted in their place. It'd be so easy for you to be arrogant about the fact that you're in God's salvation and they're not. He says, be careful. And don't get arrogant about that, because if God didn't spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. What a warning for you and me tonight. We never take for granted, we never take advantage of the fact that God in His grace has reached into our lives to give us salvation. What a warning that you and I might never be arrogant about the fact that we've been saved by grace through faith. But that you and I might have a humility of heart. You and I might have a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving in our lives as we contemplate our salvation that would cause us to reach out and touch the lives of others instead of be arrogant and looking down our nose at them. Verse 22. Paul talks about the kindness and the sternness of God. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. God had done so much to save the people of Israel. He tried again and again and again and again and again and again to bring the people of Israel into the fold. And Israel had said, in essence, no thanks. We reject it. Again and again, Israel had said, no, we don't want the righteousness you're offering. We want to establish our own righteousness through works of the law. And so there is but one final demonstration of God's sovereignty for Israel to experience. And that's God's judgment. I don't like to talk much about the judgment of God because it gives me such an uneasy feeling. You probably don't like to hear much about the judgment of God because it gives you such an uneasy feeling. In the book of Romans, we've seen already two of the three great roles of God. God as Creator in chapter 1, and God as Redeemer, chapter 3 down through chapter 8. We've seen God as Creator, that even in nature, God is revealed. And we love to talk about the fact that God has created the earth and the fullness thereof and how magnificent it is. And we love to talk about the fact that God is Redeemer. And we love to talk about the grace and the mercy that can be experienced in Jesus Christ. And we love to talk about that and we love to hear about that. But we don't like to talk much about God as Judge. But folks, Paul is saying in Romans 11, 22, God will judge. If Israel persists in unbelief, Paul says, they'll be cut off. If you persist in unbelief, you too will be cut off. It will be with tears in His almighty eyes that God will say it. Folks, you need to understand tonight, God will say to you, if you persist in unbelief, depart from Me, for I never knew you. You need to understand tonight that God will judge those who reject His Son. And I know that there are going to be those who are going to be on that occasion when He, with tears in His eyes, said, depart from Me, I never knew you. There are going to be those who are going to say, but Lord, I just didn't know it was going to be this way. Lord, have mercy on me. And the Lord is going to look in our eyes and say, the day of mercy is past. This is the day of judgment. And I believe God, with His great chest heaving and His majestic chin quivering, and His magnificent heart breaking, and tears running down His radiant, loving face, will send us out into eternal darkness if we reject the righteousness He offers us in Jesus Christ. That's not a very pleasant thought to me, and it shouldn't be to you either. But God will judge the people of the world. If you and I persist in unbelief and in rejection of His will through Jesus, He will say, depart. As we arrive at verses 25 and 26, we come to a very controversial portion of the book of Romans. Verses 25 and 26 have been misapplied, misquoted, taken out of context, misunderstood for a lot of years. I don't know tonight that I have the complete handle on verses 25 and 26, but I'm going to give you what I think that the Word is saying, and then maybe we'll have to study together. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is My covenant with them when I take away their sins. There are those who believe that Paul is teaching here universalism. There will be a day when all the world is going to be saved. I find that very hard to reconcile with other passages of Scripture, not only in the New Testament at large, but especially also in the book of Romans. There are others who say that Paul is speaking prophetically. That he is talking about a day when Israel in mass is going to turn wholeheartedly to the gospel of Jesus Christ and by faith respond to it. I find that also hard to reconcile with other passages, especially in the book of Romans. Because if either one of those propositions is true, it seems to me that Paul is contradicting himself. Let's consider again the theme of the letter. It is a discussion of justification by faith. In the immediate context, he's talking about Gentiles who've been grafted into the branches, who've been grafted into the tree on the basis of their faith. The immediate context says these people have come in on the basis of their faith, on the basis of their belief, and Israel has been rejected because of unbelief. Now, Paul says, verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. And the word in the original language means in like manner, in the same way. That is, on the basis of faith, all Israel will be saved. That Israel will be saved only when they make the individual response that the remnant has already made. When they come on the basis of their faith and say, I give my life to Jesus Christ, and I'll obey His will. I believe that's what Paul is saying. I believe the theme of the letter in the immediate context dictates that that's what he's saying. And so, in like manner, in the same way, Israel will be saved on the basis of their faith. The doxology at the end is so beautiful. Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments, and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Far from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." As Paul considers a God who's been so merciful and so patient with the people of Israel, he is moved to a grand doxology and says, in essence, it's because of God that we even exist. Let us glorify Him. Folks, it's that God that offers His invitation to you to come and experience the righteousness that comes on the basis of your faith in Jesus. Surely tonight you want to be saved. Surely tonight you want to know the fellowship and the communion with God that comes only through Jesus Christ. Surely tonight you want to know the God about whom Paul makes this great doxology. Surely your life wants to be a glory to Him. Tonight, if you need to respond on the basis of your faith to Jesus, we not only want you to come, we urge and plead with you to come. I promise you, you will not regret your decision to be one of God's people. Tonight, if you've left your first love and you need to come back to the Christ who loved just enough to die for you, the invitation to you is to come, and I love you, and I'll forgive you, and I'll restore you to my fellowship. Tonight, if you're looking for a church home, we'd love to have you a part of our family here at Quail Springs. We need you here. There's a place for you to work. There's a place for you to serve. There's a place for you to use your talents and abilities to the glory of God. We need you here. We not only invite you to come, we encourage you to come. Would you tonight come in response to His invitation? While we stand together and while we sing, would you come? open them, please, to the 6th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. What does it mean to have faith? Has that question ever come to you? What does it mean to have faith? To be a man or a woman of faith? I'm sure that you've all heard that old story about the tourist that was walking near the edge of the Grand Canyon, and he was taking pictures, and sure enough, his foot slipped, and he kind of went over the edge, and as he fell, he began scratching and clawing, trying to grab hold of something. He grabbed hold of a little scrubby bush that was right there on the rim of the canyon, and he was holding on for dear life, and he looked toward heaven, and he called out, "Is there anyone there?" The voice from heaven answered, "Yes, there is. Will you help me?" "I am able to help," the voice answered back. "Do you have faith?" the voice asked the tourist. And the tourist said, "Yes, I have strong faith." And the voice answered back, "Then turn loose of the bush and everything will be all right." And there was this long, tense period of silence. And then finally the tourist called out, "Is there anybody else up there that'll help me?" You know, sometimes that's the way we are in the midst of our faith. What does it mean to be a person of faith? In light of the last couple of months and a series of events that have swept in among our family members of this body, we've had a lot of folks who've had their faith tested. We've had those who've lost loved ones very near and dear to them, and it's been a testing. We have those who've been in hospitals. We have even a brother now who has not regained consciousness from surgery this past week. His family is extremely anxious about his welfare. We've had all kinds of physical things that have happened to our family members here, and all kinds of emotional stresses that have come into our body here. And you hear a lot about have faith. If you'll just have faith, God is going to work this thing. What does that mean? As I began to contemplate that question this past week, I was reminded of a very familiar story. A man that I remember hearing about from the time I was just a tiny boy, whose name was Noah. And I began to look yet again with kind of a new approach to the book, I began to look at Noah's story and to see some characteristics of faith, some things about Noah's life that encouraged me about faith. I hope they'll encourage you this morning. I want us to read from the book of Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. The Bible says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move on the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah. "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for